Amen. Please take a seat and to open your Bibles to the opening chapter of Hebrews, page 846. And this morning we're spending our time in the first four verses. So page 846. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you now for understanding. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us to know and understand and to make much of this great Jesus. We pray in his incomparable name. Amen. Amen. I was talking about C.S. Lewis's Aslan last week in Narnia. And in his book, Prince Caspian, The Return to Narnia, Lucy again encounters Aslan, who is the Jesus figure in the series, her hero and champion. And she's so delighted to see him, and she's crying, and she's saying, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, at last." And the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are bigger," said Lucy. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I think the writer to the Hebrews is reflecting exactly that. He wants his readers and us to see a bigger and a better Jesus, to expand our understanding of him, for us to grow and to find him bigger as we do so, to get a true perspective on who he is and to see that Jesus is beyond compare, and for that reality to be an ever-expanding truth in our lives. And he's writing to a congregation who, like ourselves, have never met Jesus in person. They're struggling with their faith. Their world seems to be falling apart around them. Some of them had lost their property. Some of them were threatened. Some of them were in fear of death. They'd become social and cultural outcasts of a kind. Unknown dangers lay ahead, and all because of Jesus. And as well as that, some of them were just plain tired. They were weary and not really going anywhere spiritually. They were sort of just stuck. Some lacked maturity. Some of them lacked zeal. Some weren't working out what the gospel meant day to day for them. And so some of them just didn't really want to hear what God had to say anymore. Some of them thought, well, it might be just better to go back to Judaism. Things were a bit easier when we were in that world. And, you know, it's familiar. And it's less weird, less problematic. And so some were in danger of rejecting Jesus entirely. But none of that's mentioned at the start of the letter. The opening four verses are all about Jesus. There's no traditional greeting. There's no reference to who he's writing to. There's no mention of who it is that is writing. Instead, we're given this poetic, expansive, compelling summary of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the writer does his readers and us a great service in doing precisely that, because he puts first things first. If his readers, and if indeed we, are to understand how to face into our questions, our struggles, how to understand our identity, our weariness, our lived reality day by day, then we must first see this expansive, incomparable Jesus. And right at the outset of the book, what the author of the Hebrews is doing is diverting attention away from us and onto Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the single most practical thing to do, because everything flows from there. And so he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And how God speaks to us through Jesus is beyond compare. Have you ever found yourself saying, God, I'd love it if you could just speak to me. Speak into my life right now. If you could talk to me in this place in which I find myself at the moment. Or maybe you've been reading some of the more fantastic stories of how God spoke in the Old Testament, and you find yourself a little bit envious of the types of experiences that are documented there. You know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Abraham looking at the stars as the Lord reiterates his coming blessing. Jacob physically wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Joseph and his incredible dreams. Moses at the burning bush. Visions, dreams, prophecies, miracles. I mean, they're some fairly awesome experiences. And that's just a snapshot of how God spoke in all 39 books that make up the Old Testament. He spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. God has both the desire and the ability and the intent and the track record of speaking. But how God has spoken to us in Jesus is better. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There's no need to be envious of the experiences of Moses or Elijah, because how God has spoken to us in Jesus is beyond compare. Because Jesus is both the fulfillment of all that has gone before, and he surpasses everything that has gone before. It's not, of course, that the Old Testament is now irrelevant and unnecessary. The point the author is making, but he loves the Old Testament, as you'll soon see, is that all of the depth of relevance and understanding of the Old Testament is found in, fulfilled by, and exceeded by the person of Jesus. To understand its true relevance, we need to see it found in Jesus. He is the explanation and application of everything we read about in the past. And he shows us, and the book's author shows us, how all of the Bible fits together in him. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So do you want God to speak to you? Do you think that would make all the difference to what you're facing right now? God has spoken to us in his Son, and he has spoken definitively. He has spoken supremely and finally in Jesus. Because these are the last days. You see, he says in these last days, these are the last days. You're sitting in them. How the New Testament frames the last days is simply every day since Jesus ascended to the Father and when he's coming back again. That's where you find yourself sitting this morning. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in and through his Son. So we are awaiting Jesus' return, but we are not awaiting further speaking or further revelation. These are the last days. And Jesus speaks incomparably to us in them. And so the fulfillment of the Old Testament, if you like, is not the New Testament, it is Jesus. And it is Jesus that the New Testament is speaking of. He is the last word in God's revealing of himself. He himself is the message, a singular, definitive revelation that fulfills and exceeds all that's gone before and ensures that nothing more need be said. And so Jesus is not the latest edition of Revelation. He is not for a season of time. There is no upgrade. There is no big reveal to come. There is no and one more thing. Jesus is the definitive revelation. Nothing can be added or subtracted from him. Hebrews, as one of the 27 books of the New Testament, is teaching us what his revelation means. How God speaks to us in Jesus is beyond compare. We need look no further, we need not look back, and we need not look elsewhere. Not to Muhammad, not to Joseph Smith, not to cultural redefinition of the scriptures, but to Jesus, the definitive Son. The Son revelation is utterly supreme, the defining point of God's genius, his spoken, final, definitive masterpiece. And the Holy Spirit is busy enabling our understanding of these wondrous truths. But he's not inventing new ones, and nor should you. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. When I was a child, we used to have a visitor named Johnny Johnson who would just appear down our little rural road, and I idolized him as a kid. He was a very handsome man. He was very cool. He was English. He always had this nice leather jacket, and he was great with kids. And he would come and he'd give you a big hug, and he'd sit you on his knee and he'd tell you stories, and my granny loved him. And we loved seeing him, and you never knew when he would come. And it's just all this intrigue and wonder. And I used to pretend to be Johnny then, when he wasn't there, cycling on my bike. The crowds watch Johnny Johnson. Yes. And then if I didn't get my stunt right, I would just pretend that didn't happen, start again. I have fond, fond memories. But, you know, when I got bigger, Johnny got smaller. The more I got to know Johnny, you know what, the less I thought of the guy. It just wasn't the same. And it wasn't just because I was grown up. It's because there were things about Johnny that just weren't good. As I grew, Johnny shrunk in my impression. That doesn't happen with Jesus. And the author wants us to understand just who this Son is, to expand our impression of him. The greater our exposure to Jesus, the greater our impression of him becomes. He never shrinks. He has been appointed the heir of all things. The greater you are, the greater your inheritance tends to be. And Jesus has an incomparable inheritance. He has been appointed by the Father to inherit what? To inherit all things, everything. But more than that, he's not only the heir of all things, look what we are told, and through whom he made the universe. He was the agent through which everything was created. You see how that expands our view? Multiplies our understanding. There's nothing in the material and spiritual universe that does not have its origin in Jesus. He inherits everything, and everything has been made through him. It all has his fingerprint. God did not create the Son. The Son, like the Father, is eternal. And God the Father created the universe through Jesus Christ, the Son. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He is the agent of creation behind everything you've ever known and ever seen and ever witnessed and ever will. Every butterfly that's caught your gaze, every mountain range that's filled your horizon, every wave of the sunset, every wave of the sea, every sunset, everything you've experienced and enjoyed and reveled in, every shooting star, every heartbeat, every breath came into being, hell, exclusively through Jesus Christ. None of the prophets ever managed that. None of the prophets are co-heir with God, a co-creator. The universe has a cause, and that cause is the one who has spoken to us in these last days, Jesus, the Son of God. And the Christians of the New Testament era were convinced that the very same person that had lived and walked and talked among them, shared meals and stories with them, was the very one who had created all of humanity and all of the world and all of the universe. And that determined their thinking, their living, and it ought to determine ours. Jesus is beyond compare. The impression Johnny Johnson made on me as a child was very different to the impression he made on me as an adult. He was a disappointment. He didn't get bigger as I got bigger. He got smaller and smaller. Not so with Jesus. The impression he gives is unchangingly perfect, incessantly expansive, never disappointing, radiant, glorious, exactly, precisely divine. See how he says it in verse 3? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We were reading earlier, Aaron read from us from the book of Exodus, and there Moses could only get a glimpse of God's glory. He could only be given a partial experience, a partial revelation. But the Son revelation, the revelation in Jesus, is not partial. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. So if you want to see the pulsating, blindingly awesome glory of God himself and to see and experience something better than our forefather Moses, well, look no further. Listen and look at Jesus and you see God's glorious summary of himself right before your eyes. Jesus radiates glory, God's glory. He doesn't just reflect it. He's not a mirror. He emanates it. He embodies it. He is that glory. He radiates God because he is God, the Son. And the impression he gives is unfalteringly perfect. He has the divine stamp, and therefore your impression of him will never dim, never disappoint, never lose its edge, never fail to impress. He is the exact representation of God's being because he is exactly, precisely God himself. And he sustains all things by his powerful word, the end of verse 3. He's the reason the sun rose this morning. He's the reason the wind blows through the trees and the birds sing. The reason why you're breathing this morning. Pick anything you care to mention from the universe we observe and understand that nothing is self-sustaining. All the laws of physics and cosmology, the gravitational pull of the moon, the nuclear fusion of the sun, all of it is sustained by the powerful spoken word of Jesus Christ. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And he sustains you and he sustains me. So there is nothing confronting us that is greater than this Jesus. There is no small and no big. Jesus is beyond compare. And none of your problems can compare to him either, in the best possible way. He is immeasurably powerful and sustains all reality. He sustains you. And without him, you and the universe would just fall apart. Jesus prevents this earth and this universe from falling asunder, from running into chaos or from reverting back to nothing. The universe hangs on his every word. It's an effortless reality such as his power. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands. And more than that, he is responsible for bringing all things to their appointed goal. He'll make it all new. Jesus is getting all that matters done. And he is getting all that matters done because what matters most has already been done. See the second half of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You just couldn't pack more theology into a tweet if you tried. It's a masterpiece of writing, these opening verses, and even the sections within it. This one short sentence contains an absolute eternity of purpose. It moves from Trinity, from eternity past, where the Trinity together conversed and decided upon and agreed upon the way in which they would create the world and rescue it before even a blade of grass existed. They were in eternal agreement, and it zooms us forward then to the realization of some of that in time and space with the incarnation, when the eternal Son now becomes a man, the God-man. And then he fast-forwards us, before we've had a moment to think about that, to purification for sin, a reference which brings us to the blood and horror of the cross that Jesus bore in space-time history, the low point, the darkest hour. And he doesn't stop off long there. He moves again, and we're swept up to the highest point. We're ushered into the throne room and the risen and ascended victorious Jesus. And he sits. He sits because his work is done. A complete, once and for all, and utterly sufficient cleansing for sin has been secured. And now the uninterrupted reign of Jesus, the God-man, is exercised. The magnitude of it. Do you take a step back from just that one section of that one verse? And you can see that sin is our greatest problem. And that the power of Jesus is most clearly demonstrated in his cleansing of it. Never has the divine nature shone so brightly as when the God-man suffered, bled, and died to cleanse us, as was his eternal purpose. To remove what was defiling from us, what was filthy and poisoning. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wouldn't you love to have witnessed that? You're witnessing it. I love the word purification. I like clean things. Pure things, don't you? Faultless things. Unpolluted things. Unmessed things. Jesus provides that. He provides the very thing we need the most, and he does so with absolute efficacy. It's provided. He provided that. He provided it. See, people just didn't take Jesus' life, catch him off guard. He gave his life. He provided purification. It wasn't something that was just done to him. It was something done by him, which was an eternal purpose. He provided purification. He is beyond compare. So don't for one second think that whatever is defiling your conscience here today cannot be cleansed. Purification is purification. No stain remaining. No aftertaste. No pollutant left. No trace. Jesus has dealt with the sin of his people. We are pure in him. So, on the one hand, don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, sin's not real and it doesn't really matter. It is real and matters enough to warrant the eternal decision-making of the Trinity and the incarnation and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus to deal with it. It matters that much, and you will remain defiled without him. But on the other hand, don't make the mistake of thinking, my sin is too great, my pollution is too drastic, my mess is beyond what anyone can do. The eternal Son came in person to provide purification. Cleansing has been completely, perfectly, once and for all, provided. He provided purification and then he sat down because it was done. The only thing left for him to do was to take a seat and reap the benefit of it. Jesus is incomparable. In the most freeing of senses, your particular struggles and mess just cannot compare with that either. He has it all in hand. He sat down. He has gone from the womb to the cross to the tomb to the throne to sit down and to reign and to rule, and he has a position of unparalleled honor and glory, and that instills awe, wonder, joy, and cleansing. You see, he's just bigger. Verse 4, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. See, no angel became fully human. No angel experienced hunger, temptation, humiliation. No angel was ever flogged or crucified. No angel ever died and was buried. No angel ever experienced such lowly things as that. But Jesus did. He was lower than them, so to speak, in his incarnation. And now he becomes as much superior to them as his name always has been. Now he becomes as much superior to them as his eternal name always has been. But now there's a difference. Now he is the God-man. Now he reigns with his resurrected body. Now he has reaped the benefits of his incarnation and his purification for sin. Now the name he inherits is as he who, yes, has always been the eternal Son, but now his rule commences as the God-man. He was already superior in his being, but now he becomes superior again by virtue of his cross and resurrection. Superiority leading to superiority. Jesus is incomparable. He is incomparable. He is the incomparable prophet who speaks with finality. He is the incomparable priest who cleanses completely. He is the incomparable king who rules absolutely. He is beyond compare. So, why would any of us turn from him? The more we grow, the bigger he gets. The bigger he gets, the more we grow. And the opening words of this book of Hebrews are meant to get us out of ourselves and into Jesus Christ. So are any of you here today tempted to turn away from the Christian faith? Or tempted to look away from it as irrelevant? Are you indifferent to it all? Does Jesus perhaps no longer thrill your senses? Are you here burdened with the weight of opposition at home or at work or at college? Are you discouraged and worn out and just plain weary? The most practical thing you can do is a theological thing. Get your eyes off yourself and onto Jesus Christ. Do not allow whatever you are facing to shrink your view of who this Jesus is. We will go forward as a church, not with a list of to-dos, but with an expansive wonder with the incomparable Jesus. That is what will inform, drive, thrill, and equip us to change. To who else would we turn? Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are, said Lucy. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Jesus is beyond compare. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words of Hebrews. Thank you, Father, for how they stretch our minds and thrill our hearts. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would give us a growing impression of who this Jesus truly is. And we pray that that would inform everything we do, day by day, week by week, and year by year. Lord, forgive us when our view of this Jesus shrinks, or when circumstances cause us to falter, or when sin burdens us and we forget just what it is you have provided. We pray, O Lord God, that you would enrich our hearts and senses this morning with the truths of these realities. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.